This week we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John, living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us as his followers. And today we're in John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And looking at Jesus' conversation with his disciples about their troubled hearts. A troubled heart describes a turmoil that we experience when we fret, when we're fearful, when we worry, or we stress over our circumstances. How many of you can identify with that? I think all of us face troubled hearts at times. For some of us, we face troubled hearts all the time. We are troubled by everything, big and small. I don't know about you, but have you ever experienced turmoil or stress or worry over something that really is insignificant? Like you're going someplace and you're trying to figure out what to wear, and you're stressing about what to wear. You know, every Sunday I stress about the socks that I'm going to wear. It troubles me. Brings me to my knees. No, actually, my socks are down there. That's why I go down right now. I'm just kidding. But this week, actually, Thursday, I believe, I got some news and got into basically a conflict with somebody over some business stuff. And it affects me potentially financially. It's stressful because now I have to deal with something I don't want to have to deal with. And it's conflict, which I'm not necessarily, who loves conflict, right? And so this happens on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, and that night I'm just kind of thinking about it. Have you ever had those things you just can't get off your mind? And I'm trying to figure out how I can resolve it, how I can get on top of it, how I can come out ahead, and all these kind of things. Because what's happening, at least from my perspective, is wrong. And then Karen wants to say, oh, it's going to be okay. God always provides, you know. I say, yeah, thank you. I say, thank you, right? So really, but what's happening is that I'm not believing that Jesus is looking out for my good, even in the midst of it, that Jesus is not going to take care of me, and that I'm going to get financially hurt, right? That's why I'm stressed. But Jesus promises to take care of us, right? Doesn't mean that the circumstances are going to go away, but Jesus promises to take care of us if we will trust him. And so that's what I've had to do, because that night I was preoccupied with it, and then the next night later I woke up and I'm thinking about it. In the middle of the night I'm thinking about it and I couldn't sleep. Some of us here, all of us deal with troubled hearts. Some of us now probably are troubled, are in turmoil over our marriages, over our kids, over our health, over our job, over the political climate. I mean, people are troubled over the budget cuts, state budget cuts, are they not? I mean, and it's ugly. I mean, but it just really shows what they're troubled over. And we're troubled over politicians and what politicians say and do and what they're going to do and what they say they're going to do. And the list goes on and on and on. The disciples here in John 14 are troubled because Jesus is leaving them and their hopes of a conquering Messiah, a military, political Messiah who will take Israel and make Israel great again, is crumbling before them. And Jesus basically has been telling them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be betrayed, and you're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me. And so they are afraid because their 3 years of their life has been invested in this guy. They've been looking to him to be the Messiah of Israel who would deliver them and free them and, again, make Israel great again. And they would be on top. They wouldn't be under Roman rule, that they would defeat Rome. And all of that is crumbling right before them. They still don't know the full implications of what Jesus is saying, what he's doing. But they know something's happening, and it's not going the way they wanted to go and the way they expected to go. So their hearts are troubled. They're in turmoil. They're afraid. They're worrying. They're stressing. They're fretting over their circumstances. Troubled hearts are from come from unbelief in our hearts. And here's the challenge with that, is that when your heart is in turmoil, when my heart is in turmoil, we become self-absorbed and preoccupied with ourselves. And Jesus has just told these guys to love one another as I have loved you, love one another. And if they live in turmoil, they cannot fulfill the command to love one another. Here's the reality, is that your fretting, my fretting, the turmoil in our hearts is because of unbelief in our hearts. Because we are believing some lie and not trusting Jesus' promise to us. God never promises to remove the circumstances that are causing the turmoil, but he always promises to overcome the turmoil by faith in him. So the answer to a troubled heart is to believe in God. Jesus says to believe also in me. More specifically, to believe in God by believing in him. So let's read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray and look at it specifically. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How then can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, stop there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. I thank you for this text that you have influenced John to include this in the passage with accuracy and detail so that it would encourage us today. Because, Lord, all of us here, I'm sure, confess that we struggle with a troubled heart. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching to anoint me, to empower me by your Spirit, to not just inspire, not just inform, but to transform. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus starts out and he says, believe in God by believing me. And then the rest of the passage, all the rest of that supports why we should believe in Jesus. And so he gives us five reasons that are undergird, that are the kind of foundation of why we should believe in Jesus. One of the things that I want us to see is that following Jesus is a fight. That if you want to continue to believe and trust Jesus for every day, overcoming your sin and your struggle, whether it be turmoil or any other struggle you have to fight to trust him. Because our hearts are finicky, our hearts are weak. The flesh wants to rebel against God. That is our propensity to sin. And the world influences us. and tells us that we don't need to trust him. And then the enemy, Satan, wants to undermine our faith. He can't take our faith away from us, but he can undermine our faith so that we'll walk in unbelief and be defeated. When I was a young kid, I was down at Morris Park Pool taking swimming lessons, and I was sitting on the edge of the pool in the deep end, and I don't remember if I was 8 or 10, and the instructor, the gal who was teaching us, probably a high schooler, was teaching us to dive off the side into the pool. And I remember she says, no, you need to go down deeper. And so she pushed my head down when I dove in. And when I dove in, because she pushed my head down, I went down too steeply and I hit my head on the bottom of the pool. I was dazed. I was stunned. I wanted to strangle that girl. But when I hit, I opened my mouth and I started sucking in water. I knew I needed to get to the surface. And you can imagine, if that was you, you would have fought to get to the surface, right? I fought to get to the surface because I knew that my life was at stake, or at least my consciousness. That's a picture of the Christian life. That unless you're swimming, you're going to be sinking. And if you don't fight, you're going to be underwater and you're going to be drowning spiritually. And there are means by which God strengthens us and helps us to fight, to believe and trust Jesus for everything in our lives, the turmoil, the struggles, the circumstances, the difficulties. And so that's why it's important that we take this seriously. That's why important, because I'm helping us to fight the fight of faith, as Paul describes it. And so that's why we're going to look at the five reasons today to trust Jesus. Hopefully we'll get through it anyways. So the first reason to trust Jesus is because God has a place for you in eternity. God has a place for you in eternity. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. So Jesus says, the final destination, God's house, has plenty of space for all of God's children, including you. Do you believe that in eternity that God has a place for you, that God has plenty of rooms? That's what he's saying. God has plenty of space. Everybody's got a room. You're not even going to have to share a room with another person. And this is all metaphor, right? When we were living in Los Angeles, before we moved up here, we had four kids in a two-bedroom, one-bath house. I think it was 1064, 1164 square feet, the whole house was. And all of our kids were in one room. And we had a trundle. We had a bed, a crib. And Grace had the top, my oldest had the top, and I had made a curtain protection, you know, so she could have her privacy, and I made a frame out of PVC pipe so that she could have her own privacy. And Daniel was on the middle bed, the bottom, and then Elijah was on the bed that rolled out, the trundle. They shared that. That was the room that they had. That's the room that they shared to play in, to sleep in, to fight in, to cry in. And then when we moved here, because we bought low in Los Angeles and sold it when it was high, we had more money than we'd ever would have dreamed of. And, you know, so we kind of built this big house, too big actually, and they all had their own room and they had their own play area downstairs. Grace had her own bathroom. The boys had their own bathroom, they shared, but Grace had her own bathroom. They had plenty of space. Jesus' point is that even though I'm leaving, God has prepared a place for you. This is not the end. Though I'm leaving you, it's not the end for you. I got you. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust me because you have a place forever. Second of all, trust Jesus because he goes to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 2 and 3. If in my Father's house there are many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you, or I'm sorry, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that, that's purpose, so that where I am, you may be also. So the second point is, the reason is that trust Jesus because he goes to prepare a place for you. Jesus is going to make his God's house ready for you. Now, it's not like he's going to build it. It's not like because Jesus was a carpenter, he's going to go in there and put the finishing touches on it. Because in one sense, on one hand, eternity, God's house, has been prepared before the foundation of the world, he says. So in what way does Jesus go to prepare a place for us? Well, in this sense, that he must go to the cross to remove all the obstacles to get you there. He must go to the cross to remove all the obstacles to get you there. So Jesus, by going to the cross, removes the obstacle of sin that separates us from God, removes the obstacle of spiritual death, which is a result of our sin, and defeats the devil who has us in bondage because of our sin. And so Jesus overcomes, defeats sin, death, and the devil by the cross. And Jesus says, I go to the cross to remove those obstacles, and that's how I prepare the place for you. So Jesus is going to prepare a place for you by making it secure for those he saves. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust Jesus because he has prepared a place for you. Third reason, trust Jesus because he will be your dwelling place, or he will be our dwelling place. Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come back and will take you to myself so that we will be there together. So now Jesus has shifted from a place to a person. Eternity is not so good, is not significant or great or spectacular because of the place, but it's spectacular because of the presence of the person of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming back to get you, and it will be a reunion. Though I'm leaving, I'm coming back for you. I promise that. Jesus can say that because Jesus keeps us secure in him. You don't keep yourself secure in him. Jesus keeps you secure in him. That's why he can say that. He says, I'm coming back for you. Who's he talking to? Yeah, but specifically he's talking to the 11. Because who left? Judas, who would betray him. These are what Jesus describes in chapter 13, verse 1, as his own. Jesus is promising his own that I'm coming back for you because you have genuine faith. Contrary to Judas, who betrays me, you will fall away, but you won't abandon me, which Judas did, because I'm keeping you secure. The presence of Jesus is what makes eternity eternally joyful and pleasurable. And as I said earlier, his coming again, Jesus' second coming, will be a reunion when he's reunited with his people. So Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust me because I go to the cross to secure your eternal dwelling place, and I'm coming back to you so you can spend eternity with me. The fourth reason to trust Jesus is because he is the way to the Father. Look at verse 5 through 7. Thomas responds to Jesus and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How then can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is the way to the Father, to God, because he goes to the cross. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And he goes on to say, if you know me, then you'd know my Father also. From now on, you will know him and you have seen him. Speaking of Jesus. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So Jesus went to the cross to prepare a place to become the way for us to get there. So the way to God is a person, Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf. To pay for our sin, he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And so by going to the cross, Jesus becomes the way to the Father. He becomes the truth to which we hold on to so that we are secure and we get to that place. And Jesus is the life because he promises us eternal life and eternal joy and pleasure for all eternity in him. And that eternal life, remember, is knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ. It is knowing and experiencing the life of God, the life of, that the Trinity experienced, the Father, Son, the Spirit have experienced for all eternity. That is the life that we experience. And that life is linked to eternal joy. When Jesus welcomes us, welcomes the faithful servant into eternity, what does he say? Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Eternity will be filled with the experience of not just human joy, but of divine joy. You and I cannot experience that now because we are still tainted and contaminated and we are not in our glorified bodies. But then we will experience it to its fullness. You could not experience it now without dying because it would be too much for us. Jesus sets Christianity apart from every other major world religion. All major world religions are built on a system that is contrary to what Christianity is built on. At the center of all the world religions is what is called moralistic deism. That is, you do something, you do a list of things that they give you, and you find God's approval. You obtain God's approval by doing these things. That you're good enough to be accepted by God. And so you do the list, and if you do them, God accepts you. And that's what Islam teaches, and that's what Judaism teaches. But the problem is that it forces us to try to make a righteousness that is our own, and when we do that, we have no choice but to live a hypocritical and a duplicitous life. Because it makes us self-righteous hypocrites. It forces us to try to create a self-righteousness of our own. So we adhere to these principles or to these rules, yet there's all these other things that we're not doing, which creates duplicity in our lives. Prime example is from the tragedy of 9/11. You remember when the planes flew into the Twin Towers, right? Radical Muslims who were extremely devoted, who were doing what they were taught to do to be accepted by God. Do you know what they did before, the day before, the night before they flew those planes into the Twin Towers? We know what they did because we have the receipts from the hotel rooms. They were watching pornography in seedy hotel rooms. Radicalized faithful Muslims. The night before, they were going to kill thousands of infidels. They were eating expensive food and watching pornography. As I said, the most radicalized Muslims possible, who were so dedicated to earn God's approval that they killed thousands of people the next day. Do you see the hypocrisy of it? Do you see the duplicity of it? They projected a radical dedication, a radical devotion. Yet in the background of that radical devotion was wickedness. Or watching pornography. Why? Because humanity, humans, you and I are terrible at being good. Even if you have no religion, and you set up your own standard of morality, which would be purely subjective, you never even live up to that own standard of morality. None of us live up to that standard of morality because we're human, because the Bible tells us, because we're sinful. That's why God sent a Savior, because you and I cannot overcome our own sinfulness. We need a Savior to deliver us. We need a Savior not just to overcome our sin, but to transform our hearts, because we cannot transform our own hearts. We cannot overcome our own sin. Have you ever told your spouse that you're never going to do that again? Have you ever told your boss you're never going to do that again? And the next thing you do, you do what you just said you weren't going to do, right? Have you ever gotten frustrated at your kids and said, I'm not going to get frustrated again? Have you ever told your parents that you're going to obey them and you didn't obey them? I mean, the list goes on and on and on, right? I was reading a testimony of a pastor down in San Diego. He was a football player, actually a professional football player, and his desire to fit into the crowd of football players, he went into a hotel lobby one evening, and all the stars were there, the all-stars from the team. All the good guys were there, and they called him over, and they're all drinking, and he so desperately wanted to fit in. He had desperately wanted all of his life to be a professional football player, and he had finally made it. And he wanted to fit in, so he sat there drinking to him, and then they pulled out white powder, cocaine, and they started laying out lines of cocaine. And he had a choice. He knew he had a choice. Is he gonna snort it, or is he gonna not snort it? Is he gonna be accepted, or is he gonna be rejected? He terribly wants to fit in, so he snorted it to his own demise. And he talks about how every day he would stand in the mirror and say, this is my last day. I'm not going to do it. I can stop it. And then he'd bend over and snort his cocaine. Until he got so desperate, till he dropped to his knees and says, Jesus, help me. Because one of his friends was a Christian football player and got into his face and said, you're never going to defeat this by yourself. And he said, when I said that, something shifted in me. And he said, I have never done cocaine since. God sent a Savior because we need to be saved from our sin. Let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And then lastly, trust Jesus because he is with you now and always. Philip is not satisfied with all of Jesus' reasons. He wants comfort now. Look at Philip in verse 8. We'll go through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, or that'll be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He's speaking of his miracles. Jesus responds, and this is what he says, if you have me, you have the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. The Father and the Son are so united as one that when Jesus speaks, he speaks as God. He speaks for God because he is God. He's not just God the Son. He's not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. And so he speaks with the authority of the Father. He does his miracles on the authority of his Father. Jesus is enough for you now because he shows us the Father. The Father is as close as Jesus is. And then Jesus can just leave them, right? All of this is building up. Jesus is showing that don't let your hearts be troubled. But even though I'm going to leave, it's still okay. And Philip wants answers now. He says, you know what? That's all fine. That's all future, Jesus. What about now? What about today? How can I deal with this today? And so Jesus says, you know what, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father who is in heaven is as close to you as I am right now. And even though I leave, he will still be here. But then Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 18 to give them another promise, the Spirit. So it's God's whole presence with us. Look at verses 16 through 18. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This promise of Jesus is saying that I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send somebody who's going to be better than me because I'm here with you physically, but he will be you with you. Does it mean when he comes, I will be with you? That's why the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Jesus. He is the presence of Jesus in our lives. And he says, he will be you. I'm not leaving you as orphans because he will be with you and he will be in you. And that's why Jesus could say, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so this promise that the Spirit will be with us is not just so that we can live without a troubled heart. It's so that we won't become so preoccupied with ourselves that we are of no earthly good to other people. Because when we're troubled in heart, we are self-absorbed with ourselves and our own problems and our own situation that we don't think of other people. And Jesus says, I'm sending you the Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are so united that they work conjointly. They work together. If the Father's doing something, the Spirit is doing something. If the Spirit is doing something, the Father's doing something. If the Spirit is doing something, the Son is doing something because they are one. They are so united together. And when you trust Jesus, the Spirit comes and empowers you not to be troubled, not to be fearful, not to worry, not to fret, not to stress over your circumstances. I said when we started, God never promises to remove our circumstances because circumstances are not the problem. The problem is the unbelief in your heart and my heart. It's the unbelief. We're not trusting Jesus, but we're trusting something else. Either you're trusting yourself, or if you're trying to numb your turmoil, then you're trusting in something else, whether you're watching something or doing something to distract you or to numb you. So you forget about that turmoil, that you forget about that difficulties, you forget about your circumstances. But that doesn't take care of the unbelief in your heart. The only way that you take care of that unbelief in your heart is by turning to Jesus, to trusting Jesus, putting your hope in him, putting your confidence in him, putting your confidence in his promises and his word to do what he says he will do, because he is faithful. So Jesus says the way to overcome our troubled hearts and to help others is to trust him. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in Jesus, because he's always with us. So what is the next step for you? If you're here and you're not a Christian, the next step for you is to trust Jesus. That is to put your hope in him. And he will forgive you of your sin. And he will reconcile you to the Father. And your guilt of sin will be removed. And the power of sin over your life will be overcome by the power of the Spirit in your life. And if you're a Christian, you need to fight having a troubled heart. Because it's like this vicious, barking dog that won't stop yapping and nipping at your feet. And the only way you will defeat it is by turning to Jesus, by looking to him, by putting your hope in him, by putting your confidence in him, by resting in his strong arms, in his faithful arms. And then the other thing is that you were never, and I were not designed to fight the fight alone. You can't fight the fight alone. We're called to preach to ourselves. So when I have unbelief, I preach to myself, why be downcast, my soul? Yet I will trust in the Lord. I have to fight against unbelief. I have to fight in this sense. I have to fight every day since this happened. I have to fight every day that I won't obsess on it. I won't be thinking about it. I won't be conniving in my mind how I'm going to solve it. So I have to fight. I have to preach to myself. I have to challenge myself. But we were never meant to fight that alone. We need community. And so let me encourage you to get involved in a small group, because we can challenge each other. So we can identify it with each other. And we can say, you know what? You are believing a lie. You need to fight against that. So let's pray. Let's look at scripture. Let me encourage you. Let me put my arm around you and help you fight the fight of faith. You can't fight alone. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christians. And see, Alaskans don't like to hear that, right? Because we're very independent. I'm going to do it myself. I can do this. I'm a homesteader. I can do this. See, that's a lie of the enemy, to get you to think you can do it alone. You know, it's real popular now. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. That's legalistic. You don't have to go to church. Well, in the New Testament, there's no Christians that weren't involved in church life. So that's not legalistic. You've heard me say this. People say, are you reading your Bible? When they're struggling, don't get legalistic. Okay. Is it legalistic that I open my mouth and breathe? Because I know I need to breathe. Is it legalistic that I boil my eggs rather than eating them raw so I don't get salmonella? Is it legalistic to put fuel in my car before I go on a long trip? Is it legalistic for me to put my clothes on before I go outside? Because that would be embarrassing, more for me than it would be for you. Is it legalistic to do any number of things that we do every day because it's a good thing to do? Is it legalistic to eat healthy? Now, some of you are thinking, I know what you're thinking. Do you feel the desperation to conquer your sin? Here's the scary part. I talk to people and they're drowning and they don't recognize they're drowning. And they're sinking. And they're sinking. And no matter how loudly or how strongly I speak to them, they are blind and ignorant or don't want to do the things that that God calls them to do to overcome what they're struggling with. Let's stand. Let's pray. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust Jesus. Very simple, very difficult at times, right? So if we can have our prayer teams come up, our prayer teams would love to pray for you. Let me encourage you. Sometimes God works through the prayers of other people because it shows your vulnerability, your humility, and you're overcoming your own pride, and you're asking people to help, and you're asking people to pray for you. God has answered prayers often through other people that he never answered through myself because he wanted me to humble myself and to look to other people for help. So let's pray as we go into the last song. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I ask that we would take to heart Jesus' command, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, the Father, as children, as his children, by believing in me and the work that I did on the cross for you, that I accomplished, that I defeated not just the penalty of sin in our lives, but the power of sin in our lives. So, Lord, incline our hearts to you that we would be a people who exemplify faith, hope, confidence in Jesus. Lord, help us to recognize how little we are and how weak we are and how powerful you are, that you are a mighty Savior. And so, Lord, I ask for those of us that are here whose hearts are troubled, Lord, I ask that put a fighting spirit in us that we'd fight against him. Or that we would look and confide in other people and ask for prayer and ask for accountability to hold us accountable to fight for that. That we would link arms as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't do because Jesus did it for us. And our response is not to try to overcome our sin, but fight our sin by trusting in Jesus, by looking to him because of what he did on our behalf. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that your grace is always coming to us because you want that grace to extend and to flow towards other people. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people who are so full of you, so full of your love and your grace and your mercy that it spills out towards other people and towards helping other people, loving other people, serving other people, and sharing the life and the love and the gospel of Jesus to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.